I have a friend who has a teenage daughter. When this girl was a lot younger, she developed leukemia. 2 years of chemotherapy later, she went into remission. Earlier this year, I heard that she developed breast cancer. And it wasn't just ordinary breast cancer, it was pretty severe and it had spread. And I remember a few thoughts went through my head. First of all, I'm thinking, breast cancer? That's for older women, not for teenagers. But then another thought went through my mind. What if that were one of my daughters? How would I respond? How would my faith survive something like that? You see, we believe a few things, do we not? We believe that God is good, but we also believe God is sovereign. We believe he is sovereign over everything. We believe he's sovereign over every galaxy, every planet, every cell, every atom. And if he is, how do you put those things together with the world that we live in? We saw these questions raised regularly, and if any of you watched Q&A this week, you saw this question raised.
Professor Stackhouse, as you know, there is a lot of strife in the world at the moment in various places, including what one commentator called evil, the likes of which we've not seen in generations. Such evil is even being visited upon innocent children, and many Australians are beginning to feel a sense of despair. It's tempting to ask why God hasn't shown up on the scene to fix a very broken situation.
Well, that's I think, the crucial question, is that if God wants me to continue to trust him as an all-good and all-powerful God, when he manifestly seems not to be one or the other or both, then he'd better give me a jolly good reason to trust him anyway. And God hasn't given me any account, any daily briefing about why he's allowing the atrocities here and why he's allowing them there. And they go back since the dawn of time.
Well, is that where faith comes in? Because, as we know, plenty of Holocaust survivors actually lost their faith once they saw the real dark side of human nature and realized that God was never going to intervene.
Well, indeed, I think that post-Holocaust theology in among my Jewish friends is a very daunting and very dark place, because for them, there is no ground on which to continue to believe in God that is strong enough to outweigh the grounds to not believe in God. And that, to me, is the real question. It's not necessarily whether God explains to me what he's going to do. I'm not sure I have the mental or the moral capacity to be able to judge whether God's doing a good job in the world. I think he's not doing a very good job often, but I'm not sure I'm capable to judge that. But if he wants my allegiance, he jolly well better give me a very good reason to trust him anyway.
Not the greatest answer, really, was it? You know, manifestly, God's not both good and sovereign. I don't think he's doing a very good job. If he wants my allegiance, he jolly well better give me a good reason to trust him anyway. But you know what? That is what so many people think. This is the way they think. God could have stopped the missile hitting flight MH17. God could stop the slaughter in Iraq. God could have stopped my friend's daughter from developing cancer. God could have stopped every bad thing in my life and your life. So why didn't he? Where is he? That is a question we keep getting asked. Now, these are hard questions, and I'm not going to pretend otherwise, but I think there are answers, and today we're going to start to look at some of them. But first of all, I want to remind us that I've been a pastor long enough to know that when trials come into the lives of Christians, we tend to respond in one of four ways. Here's one way we tend to respond. We tend to become faithless. Paul Tripp says that for many of us, a flat tire on a busy day can lead us halfway to atheism. Now, you've been there. You've been late for this important appointment and you get a blowout. And what's the first thing you do? God, how could you allow this for me? I hope that you have enough faith that it survives a flat tire, maybe even two flat tires. The question is, what if it's a much larger trial that comes into your life? What if it is cancer in your daughter? What if one of your relatives is shot out of the sky? I have seen Christians walk away from the faith because they go, a good God just would not allow this. Others respond by becoming furious. They know that God is all-powerful, so he could have stopped it, but he didn't stop it, and they become furious. One of my favourite TV shows is The West Wing. And there's an episode in there where President Bartlet's longtime secretary, who he loves very much, is killed by a drunk driver, and he just lets God have it.
She bought her first new car and you hit her with a drunk driver. What? Is that supposed to be funny? You can't conceive, nor can I, of the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God, says Graham Greene. I think you're just vindictive.
I think you're just vindictive. Many of us, perhaps most of us, have been there at some time. Another common reaction to tragedy among Christians is to become fearful. You know, we thought God had our back. We thought this couldn't happen to Christians. So either God isn't powerful enough, he isn't good enough, maybe I'm not his child. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? And we become fearful. At some time, most of us have been some or all of these, faithless, furious, fearful. I've been there at times. You've probably been there at times. Some of you, I know, are there right now. Your life's in turmoil. Someone you love's life is in turmoil. Bad things are happening and you're wondering why. Why didn't God step in? This is where the exiles in Judah were. Remember what happened, 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar rose up as king of Babylon. He swept through the nations, including Judah. He sacked Jerusalem. He razed the temple. He killed the king and most of the nobles. He killed most of the people, and the few survivors that were left were carted off in a captivity. And they're asking God a question. God, how can this be? We thought you were sovereign. We thought you were good. We thought you loved us. How come? God, if you want my allegiance, you better have a jolly good answer for what's going on. In many different ways, you and I have asked that question. Isaiah 40 to 66, the second half of the book, is God's answer to this question. And I want to tell you, if you understand this answer, it will change your life. Now, let me remind you of where we are in the book. The entire book of Isaiah has this theme. I am the God who saves. I love you, so trust me and live. Now, we're in the second half of the book, and the second half of the book breaks down like this. God's proclamation to save. I have not deserted you. I will still save you. Then we saw God's power to save. That amazing chapter, chapter 40, where we got this idea of the sovereign God who is in control of anything. He has the power to save. Now we begin a very long section, God's plan to save. Now I want to tell you in advance, this section includes a great deal of mystery. It deals with the sovereignty of God. It deals with the question of evil and pain and suffering in this world. It deals with God's purpose in history. It deals with his purpose in redemption and ultimately to recreate a new world. And let me say right up front, we can only understand part of this mystery. Ultimately, what God says is there is a fourth response to tragedy that Christians should have. And the response God wants in us is to be faithful. He wants us to respond to tragedy with faith. Faith that we believe that he has a plan that leads to your good and to his glory. Now what he does in this section of Isaiah, he doesn't just say, trust me. He does something he very rarely does. He pulls back some of the curtain of mystery and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you a little of what I'm doing and why I'm doing it in relation to you being carted off in a captivity. And I'm going to do this so that in all the other times that I don't pull back the curtain, you might trust me. You might trust me. It's an amazing section. And hopefully when we're done, we will be like Habakkuk. Do you remember the end of Habakkuk? Where he says, though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me at these amazing verses. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together for judgment. Now, the words used in this section are legal words. We are meant to understand that this is a courtroom. Judah has an accusation against God, and God says, okay, let's hash it out. And he calls on the coastlands. That's another way of saying all the nations. You come and you judge between my people and me. Let's get this debate underway. What's the accusation? We saw it last week. In chapter 40, verse 27, they said, my right is disregarded by my God. My right to have my life run the way I want. My right not to have somebody invade my country. My right not to have my friends and family killed. My right not to be carted off into captivity. My right has been disregarded by my God. And the Lord says, okay, we will have our trial. And here's what the coastlands have to decide. Is what God did an act of callous disregard, or is it an act of sovereign love? Which is it? That's the trial. What God's going to say in the chapters that follow is this. Have faith that I have a plan that leads to your good and to my glory. Today we're just going to look at the opening address in chapter 41:1 to chapter 42:5. Now, as we work through this whole section, you're going to see Israel responded with faithless, furious, and fearful. But here in this opening address, the Lord mainly addresses their fears. And he says, fear not. First he says, fear not, I did this for you. Look at verses 2 and 3. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Now understand what's going on here. Here's the accusation Judah made. The accusation is, you allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and raise us. You didn't stop Nebuchadnezzar. God's response is this. You are right, I didn't stop him. Stop him? I sent him. Who stirred this one up? I did. Who sent him? I did. Now, to see what God's saying, we need to look at the identity of this one from the east. If you've got your Bibles, look down for a minute to verse 25. And there we find one from the north. Now, there is a great deal of conjecture as to who this one from the east and one from the north is. If you read the commentaries, most people think they're either Abraham, Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus. There is also a great deal of controversy. Is the one from the east and the one from the north, are they the same person? Are they different? Let me say, quite frankly, I don't think it really matters. The point is, God raised these people up as his instruments. He used them. He sovereignly controlled the destiny of kings and nations for his plan. But for what it's worth, I'll tell you who I think it is. I believe the first servant here, the one from the east, is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king who overran Judah and Jerusalem. Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar came from, is due east of Jerusalem. In the days of Isaiah, Babylon was merely a rising power, nothing great. But by the time of the exile, Babylon had risen up, they had gone and trampled the nations, and they had trampled on Judah, they ruled the known world. But before they were anything, God said, I will raise them up and I will send them. Now, don't miss the force of what God's saying here. Look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. See, Judah is crying out and saying, God, why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you stop Nebuchadnezzar? Were you on a nana-nap when Nebuchadnezzar swept through and did this? Were you too busy to notice? Do you just not care? And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You got it all wrong. I did this. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I did this for you. You see, here's the thing. It's not that God's up there in heaven and he's watching, and Nebuchadnezzar just rises up and he starts conquering nations and he's heading towards Judah and Jerusalem, and God's gone, do I intervene? Do I not intervene? What do? This time I won't intervene. No. He raised Nebuchadnezzar up and he sent him. But here's the stunning thing. He says, I sent him because I love you. And Judah's gone, say what? I suspect Judah's not feeling the love. Let me ask you, the last time you had a tragedy in your life, the last time someone you love got ill, the last time you lost your job, the last time you had a relationship breakdown or whatever it is, were you feeling the love and going, this is the sovereign hand of God for good in my life? Or were you going, God, how can you do this to me? It's not the way my life's supposed to go. We are those who cannot see the beginning from the end. We cannot see how all things work together for good. All we can see is this limited bit, and so we get angry. We get fearful. I suspect God's response made Judah scratch their heads. What do you mean this is for my good? I don't get this. And God says, I want you to trust that it's for your good. I want you to trust that I work all things together for good. I orchestrate history. I weave together everything, including your sins, the tragedies in your life, and I work it together for good and in my plan of redemption. You see, what I think happens is this. Something bad happens in our life. We end up screaming, God, how can you do this to me? But when we get to eternity and we see the beginning from the end and we understand how all things work together, we'll say, thank you. That's exactly what I needed. That's what should have happened from a good God. How can trials be for our good? Here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine you're a 5-year-old boy and your grandpa's giving you a soccer ball and you're out there. You're just kicking the thing around, having fun. And then out of the blue, you hear this voice yell, stop! And you go, fun killer? I'm having a great time. I'm not stopping, I'm keeping going. And so you keep chasing after your ball and then you feel this arm come out of nowhere and grab you and it hurts. And you go, man, I'm just this innocent little kid. What are you doing? Well, imagine there's a different perspective. Imagine that you are the mother of a 5-year-old boy and you're watching your kid out there kicking the ball around and you're thinking, oh, he's having fun, that's cool. But then your heart freezes because he kicks the ball onto the road and he's running after it and you yell out, stop! And he doesn't stop, he keeps going. And so with undue haste, you run after him and you grab him and you know it hurts. Is that an act of love or of hatred? This is not an act of careless disregard. It's an act of love because you know the boy meets car does not end well. That's what God does to us. He will discipline us because he loves us. If there are things that are drawing our heart and our joy away from him, he will do whatever it takes for our good. Many years ago, I remember hearing a testimony from a man. He was a Christian, but he said, I just got so consumed in work and money and busyness and the things of the world. He said, my pastor came to me, my friends came to me, and I just blew them off. And one day he said, I'm up on my roof and I'm fixing a tile and I fell off and I became a paraplegic. And he said, I was in hospital and I was furious at God for a long time, till one day it suddenly dawned on me, maybe this is what it took to get my attention. God will do whatever it takes to get your attention. For Judah, it meant raising up Nebuchadnezzar and sending him to wean them away from the idols and the things that were drawing their heart away from the Lord. And that was an act of love. And that's why God says, fear not, what I did for you. Man, I hope there's people out there that aren't going to have their back broken for God to get their attention. But if that's what it takes, he'll do it. Now, God has more to say to his hurting people. Fear not, I am in this with you. Look at verses 5 to 7. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, you are meant to laugh there. This is Isaiah's prophet humor. It is so absurd, you're meant to read that and laugh. The nations are getting fearful. And so what do? They slap each other on the back and they say, be strong, brother. Be strong, brother. Oh, we need more than that. So we will get our little idols who will strengthen us. But Isaiah says, really? They strengthen you? He pictures them with their little hammer strengthening them. We're supposed to laugh. This is prophet humor. Those idols cannot help. They are wood. They are stone. They can't do anything. But the point is, there is one who can, the God of Isaiah 40, and he will help. Look at verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, and not cast you off. I chose to place my love on you. I chose Abraham while he was a moon-worshipping pagan, and despite his sin, I didn't cast him off. You are the descendants of Abraham, and despite your sin, I have not cast you off. I chose you. You are mine. I am with you. Look at verse 10. This is one of the greatest promises in Scripture. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look, don't miss the irony here. God says, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar, I sent him, he crushed you, but then he says, he crushed my people. I'm going to crush him. Fear not, I am with you. The fact that God brings trials doesn't mean he has withdrawn his love or his presence. We never face trials alone. He is always there with us. He will strengthen us in them. He will uphold us in them. When you pass through the waters, he's there. When you pass through the fire, he's there. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's going on in every one of your lives today, but whatever it is, fear not. He is with you. Are you hurting? Fear not. He is with you. Are you struggling? Fear not. He will strengthen you. Are you worried? Fear not. That's why James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And you go, what do you mean, count it joy when you have a trial? It's because of what that trial does. God is with us, and he takes us through that trial that we might become perfect and complete. It's what he is doing to us through the trial. God wants the best for you. And if that means trials, that's what he will send. Look at verses 11 to 13. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It's I who say to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. I will be with you. I will fight for you. I will overcome your enemies. Those that shame you, I will shame them. God says, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar, but he touched you. I'm after him. God is a mighty man of war and vengeance, but he is on our side. Verse 14, look at this. This is an amazing verse. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Judah is in fear. They're fearing Nebuchadnezzar. They're fearful of their future. They're fearful of so many things. And God says, you know what you are? You're a worm. Worms, you know what they're? They crawl on the ground. They've got no offensive or defensive capabilities. They've got no claws. They've got no shells. They've got no poison. They've got nothing. Birds eat them. Little kids eat them. Everything eats them. They're filthy. They've got dirt on the outside. They've got dirt on the inside. They've got a worm's eye view. And God says, fear not, you worms. Here's what I'm going to do. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I'm with you. I will redeem you. I am for you. I will save you. God, who knows the end from the beginning, says, fear not. Fear not, Grace Bible Church, you worms. Fear not, Craig Lloyd, you worm. We are anxious and worried about so many things. What were you anxious about this week? How many times have you feared? I have feared too many times in my life. I've feared about my health. I've feared about my kids. Feared about my finances. Feared about the church. I have feared to share my faith regularly. I've feared to live radically. And I'm ashamed because that shows who I really am, a worm. A worm who does not believe the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-good God has got my back. It's faithless living. It is halfway to atheism. It's no way for a child of God to live. What are you fearful of? You're fearful of where our country's going? Fearful of where your life's going? Fearful about what God might do because of the sin in your life? What are you fearful of? Fear not. Look at 15 and 16. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. This is amazing. This is a miracle. God says, I'm going to take those helpless worms, those limited, helpless, dirty worms, and I'm going to turn them into threshing sleds. We got nothing like this. These were wooden sleds that had these sharp blades on them, and they just went through crops. Nothing stopped them. This is a miracle. I'm taking worms, and I'm turning them into an unstoppable force. That's what I, the Lord, do. I will raise you up to overcome everything that you are fearful of. There are so many enemies out there that want to sift us that we're worried about, and God says, don't be a worm. I got your back. I'm turning you into a threshing sled. And you will rejoice and give him glory. Look at verses 17 and 20. These are great. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord's done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. How good is that? He says, you know what? When you go through trials, sometimes it feels like you're in a desert and you're dying of thirst and there is no hope. It's a dark, horrible, dry place. And God says, fear not. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open the streams on the mountains. I'm going to make them run down the valleys and into that dry desert, and it's going to bloom. And the cypress and the myrtle and the pine and everything's going to bloom there, and you will say, God did this. I couldn't do it. God did this. And I will rejoice in the Lord my God. You're in a dark place? The dawn's coming. Have faith. Have faith. I was really dismayed this week to hear about Robin Williams. You know, he's a funny guy, brought a lot of joy to so many, but clearly he was in a dark place. There are many people that hide the darkness and the desert within. And God says, fear not. If you turn to me, I will open those springs and I will make your life bloom in ways you cannot even imagine. And you will say, and others will say, the Lord did this. The Lord did this. How good is that? He says, fear not, I am with you. But more than that, fear not, I'm going to save you. Look at verses 21 to 24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, and abomination is he who chooses you. Clearly, idle humor still goes over most of our heads. We are meant to have laugh here again. The nations are worried. What will happen? So they make their little idol and they say, little idol, tell me what is to come. And God says, they're wood, they're stone, they can't do it. He says, okay, tell me which idol has prophesied and it has come to pass. What idol has prophesied? We will see whether it comes to pass. He says, you know what? If you trust in an idol, it is an abomination. You're a fool. They can't do it. But then God says, but I can. Now, notice this. He does not just say, I will tell you what the future holds. I don't just see and go, oh, I know what's going to happen. God says, I ordain it, I shape it, I decide the future. I'm not much of an artist, most of you know that. But I am told that there are two ways artists do things. Some of them come to their canvas and they've got their palette and they take up their brush and they just paint. And they're not quite sure what the end result's going to be there. They're as interested as you and I what will finally appear on that. I'm told that other artists know exactly what the finished product's going to be like, what that picture will be. That is God. He knows the beginning from the end, and he ordained it and he decided it, and that is so comforting. There is nothing that happened in your life that took God by surprise. Oh dear. Sorry about that. Wasn't paying attention. Bad luck. I'll see if I can do better next time. Doesn't happen. Everything that happened in your life is part of his sovereign plan for your good and for his glory. And what God does now, he says, okay, if you're struggling to believe that, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a very tangible proof. I'm going to save you from exile. And I'm going to give you something else that is amazing. I'm going to tell you about the real salvation you need, but I'm going to save you from exile so that you know that this other one, it's going to come to pass. Look at verses 25 to 29. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he's right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there's no one among those who there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Which idol prophesied that you're going to be delivered from Babylon? None. But that you might know that I am right, I will deliver you. And I'm even going to tell you how I'm going to do it. He says, I'm going to raise up one from the north, but who originates where the sun rises. I believe this prophecy refers to the Persian king Cyrus the Great. Cyrus came from Persia, which was to the east of Babylon, where the sun rises. But the Medo-Persian Empire, it stretched to the north of Babylon, and when Cyrus attacked, he attacked from the north. I think this is talking about Cyrus. So understand what's going on. God gives us these prophecies. When Isaiah wrote these, it's before any of these things had happened. It's around 700 BC. Babylon's nothing. But by the time these exiles read this, 150 years later, Babylon had not only risen up, it had overrun them, carted them off into exile. But God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do in the future. I'm going to raise up Cyrus and he's going to deliver you from exile. That's exactly what happened. But notice he says, I do this so that you'll know my real and ultimate plan. You see, this brings us to the absolute big gun of God's plan. How do we know that his trials and tribulations and suffering in our life are not evidence of God's callous disregard, but are evidence of his sovereign love? How do we know? Well, he says, I raised up Cyrus to deliver you from exile because that points to what I'm really going to do. I'm going to raise up someone who's going to deliver you from sin. Look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Here we meet the servant who is different. God says, my soul delights in him. More than that, he says, he will bring justice to the nations. Who is this one? When we get to the New Testament, we get to Matthew 12, and Jesus is healing the sick. And Matthew quotes these verses and says, this is the one Isaiah was speaking of. It's Jesus. Because not only does he heal bodies, he heals nations. He brings justice to the nations. Now, we hear that and we think, what's he going to do? Institute a new legal system? No, no, no. It's far more than that. Justice is a very crucial term. It's much more than introducing new laws. It refers to undoing the effects of the fall and instituting righteousness. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, he says that you will be redeemed by justice. It's how he brings about redemption. It's how he undoes the effects of the fall. What is the point of this? Judah's in shock. They're going, what do you mean you sent Nebuchadnezzar? How can this be for our good? You want me to believe it's for my good? You want to believe this is because you love me? I don't see how this can possibly be so. Now, in the rest of Isaiah, God's going to unpack this more, but let me show you. He has some hints of it here. When you read the Old Testament, we find this. God created the world, and it was good. We messed it up. We sinned. Man became fallen. The world became fallen. In a fallen world, bad things happen. People die, tsunamis come, earthquakes come. And because we're bad, we do bad things. We lie to each other, we hurt each other, we rape, we murder, we do bad things. What if there is a good God and he's looking down at this fallen world, what should he do? Some people have said, well, he should stop every single act of badness. He should stop everything that's horrible in this world. Now, if you say that's what God should do, there's only two ways that he can do this. He can leave the world as bad and us as bad and stop every one of our bad acts and the consequences of that. I can tell you, you wouldn't like it. Nobody would like that. We are sin factories. Every single day we sin in thought and deed and action. And it's not just big things, it's little things. You're out to dinner with your wife and you go, hun, would you like a piece of cake? Sure. So you go and get two pizzas, a cake. And you know, on your way back, you're looking at these things, working out which one is slightly bigger. so I can keep it. That is sin, and God has to intervene. You would not like it if every single time you sin, God intervened. If you are still sinful, that would be so frustrating. It would be horrible. It is not loving. The only other thing God can do is to radically transform us and the world, to make us new, to give us new hearts, and to get rid of sin and unrighteousness in this world. And that, when you read Isaiah, is God's plan. He will bring justice to the nations. You get to the last couple of chapters and you read about the new heavens and the new earth, and that's what he's doing. How does he do it? He raises up a servant who is different. He's different to Cyrus. You remember Cyrus? We saw him. He goes and he crushes the nations. This one is crushed for the nations. He's different. We're going to read a lot more about him, especially in Isaiah 53. But God is sovereign over history, and he wants us to know that's his end game. That we shouldn't just be looking at now, we should be looking at eternity. And that we may know this. And that we may know it is for our good. And that we may know that trials and tribulations are necessary. He tells us about his end game. How do we know trials are sent on those God loves? Who did he love the most? This is my beloved son, perfect, sinless, the only one who deserved to actually have a smooth life. His life was not smooth. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus didn't want this. Take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours. And it took that immense trial in the life of God's beloved son to work out his plan. So who are we to think we deserve a smooth life, we deserve no trials, that nothing like that is good for us? God will do whatever he must for your good and for his glory. When Jesus is on the cross, that's exactly what he would say. Fear not. I did this for you. I'm in this with you. I'm going to save you. Are you going through a tough time? Are you having trouble seeing the love of God? Trying to work out, why is God doing this in my life? Why is this going on? Where do you find the strength to trust that he's got your back, that he knows what he's doing, that he's got a plan? I'll tell you where. It is at the cross. At the Oxton Conference, Brian Chappell, one of the speakers, talked about the first church that he pastored. It was in rural Indiana, and he said it was a mining and a pastoral community. Many years before he got there, there was a young man in that church who was a miner, and he'd gone down the mines, there was an accident, and he became a quadriplegic. But he stayed faithful to the Lord. And so Brian Chappell gets there, there's this faithful guy in the church, but there's also a young guy who's had some tragedy and trials in his life, and he's really angry at God. And one day this young guy says, you know what? That guy's had far more trials and tragedies in his life than I have, and he loves the Lord. I don't get it. So he goes to the man in the wheelchair, and he says, tell me, how come you still love God? He says, all right, I'll tell you. He says, you know, some days I sit in my chair and I look out the window and Satan comes to me. And Satan says, see that guy? He used to work in the mines with you. He got married. He had kids. He has grandkids. You got none of these. Your God does not love you. He said, other days I'm sitting in my chair looking out the window. He says, see that guy? He used to work in the mines with you. He's got a nice big house. Here, you've got this tiny little thing that's fallen down around your ears and you can't even get out of the wheelchair and fix it. Your God does not love you. The young guy's nodding away. He says, so what happens? He says, I'll tell you what happens. On those days, I take Satan by the hand and I lead him to a little hill called Calvary and I say, see, my God was crushed for me. That is how I know my God loves me and works all things together for good for me. If you're having a hard time, The place where you find strength is at the cross. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you are hurting. I know some of you are asking questions of God. God doesn't always draw back the curtain to say, I'll show you exactly why I'm doing this in your life. But he does certain things, like he does in Isaiah, and like he does at the cross, so that we would be a people who respond to trials with faith. We say, I believe that you have a plan and it leads to my good and your glory. Trust him and live. Let's pray together. Father, these are hard questions, but thank you, you give us answers. And ultimately those answers lead us to the cross. And there we know, my God loves me. How deep is that love? How amazing is that love that you would love a wretch, a worm like me? God, I don't understand everything in my life or the lives of those in this church, but you do. Help us to be a people who trust and believe that you work all things together for good, that your plan in our life is for good. And Lord, open those streams in our life. Turn the deserts into fruitful places so that we might rejoice and say, the Lord did this. Blessed be the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.